What would you say is the greatest war, greatest battle ever fought? Now, I know it's been a few years for most of us in a history class, and maybe history was never our favorite subject, and the idea of choosing a favorite battle is perhaps a bit too difficult to do. I think maybe my favorite battle goes clear back to the days of the Romans and Hannibal facing Caesar. My favorite battle because it was the first time elephants were really used in battle, and I have a tremendous affinity towards elephants. And Hannibal had this idea that he could scare the Roman troops by sending the elephants towards the Romans, that the Romans wouldn't know what to do, and their armor would be completely unable to guard them against wild elephants. The problem is the elephants turned on Hannibal in the end of the story. But, you know, sometimes it doesn't quite work out the way we want it to. But if you were to try and choose the greatest battle of all time, I would think we could come up with many. We could go to our own country's history and look at Lexington and Concord or Gettysburg. Or we could come forward to the last century and look at the great battles in World War I or World War II. But may I suggest none of them even comes close to the greatest battle. But the problem is the greatest battle goes unseen. It transpires right in front of us, and yet we never see any of it. And so we begin to lose belief it's really transpiring. In fact, even as you begin to read through the Bible, it's fascinating to me that you get hints at this battle, but rarely do you ever get the privilege of seeing the battle. One of the lone exceptions is in the book of Job. The book of Job is one of the most difficult books to understand because the bulk of the book of Job is this discussion between Job and his four friends, and they talk about things, and it's redundant, and it's hard to follow, and we oftentimes miss the incredible significance in the first couple chapters. For in the first two chapters, we get a fascinating look at the greatest battle from God's perspective. Job opens and we get a brief biological or biographical sketch. We're told that he was a wealthy man. In fact, he was the greatest man in his entire country. We're told he had all kinds of material possessions. He had seven sons, three daughters, and he had incredible wealth. And then suddenly we are transported from earth to the throne room of heaven. And in something I had never noticed before, I had oftentimes heard and read about Satan coming before God, but if you go back and you read the book of Job, it says when God called all the angels to report, Satan came with. And as God called the angels to report, Satan dutifully came because he is under God's authority. And he comes and God looks at Satan and says, Satan, what you been up to? And he says, I've been going to and fro throughout the earth. And God says to him, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, yeah, I know about him. But the only reason why he follows you, the only reason why he's a righteous guy is because he has all these material things. If the material blessings were gone, he would curse you just like everyone else. And God says, you think so? Okay, you can take his blessings. And as you read through the concluding portions of chapter 1 of the book of Job, you have perhaps the worst day anyone has ever endured. Four servants come in a series, one after another. The first servant comes rushing in and he says, Job, I was out watching all of your oxen and your donkeys. And as I was watching them, suddenly your enemies from the north came sweeping down and they took everything and all of your servants, all of your oxen, gone. I alone was spared. Well, he lost a few oxen, a few donkeys. Well, that's an expense, but no big deal. I think I can get through this. And he no sooner gets done than suddenly a second person comes running in the door and he says, I was out watching your sheep. And when suddenly there was a firestorm, I don't know if it was a volcano, I don't know if it was lightning, but fire came from heaven and it burned up all of your sheep, all of your servants. I and I alone have been spared. He no sooner ends than suddenly a third comes in and says, yet another enemy has seen your camels and has taken all of your camels and all of your servants, and I alone have been spared. And finally the fourth comes in and says, I was in a house partying with your children. All 10 of them were enjoying a huge feast, and as they were enjoying this huge feast, a windstorm or tornado came, knocked down all four walls of the house collapsed, and everyone in it died. Think about it. Every earthly possession you own, gone. your family dead. How do you respond? Job's response is incredible. He says at the concluding part of the chapter, he says, I was naked when I came into the earth. I will be naked when I leave the earth. The Lord gives, and so the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Chapter 2 comes. Once again, all of the angels are brought before God and reporting to God, and he turns again to Satan, and he says, so Satan, what you been doing? And he says, I've been going to and fro throughout the earth. Have you considered my servant Job? Remember that one you said that would deny me, curse me when you all the possessions were gone? And he says, well, yeah, anybody can follow you as long as they have health. I mean, everybody knows health is everything. If he wasn't healthy, he would curse you for sure. And God says, okay, you can take his health, but you can't take his life. And thus, as we come to chapter 2, and as we get to see glimpses throughout the rest of the book, Job is subjected to an incredible disease. Some have suggested it was smallpox, others a disease called elephantitis, still others, I don't know what it was, but some of its characteristics, its symptoms was inflamed, oozing ulcers, boils with worms, darkening of the face, in fact, a disfiguring of all of your skin, skin scraping off, a loss of weight, a chain of incredible disfigurement and incredible constant restless pain. In fact, as we see Job's friends coming, we find Job sitting on what is described as an ash heap, maybe better out by the garbage dump of town. Nothing to his possession, an incredible torment, but he never curses God. But the most interesting thing to me is that Job never understood what was really happening. There was an incredible spiritual battle going that was resulting in material, physical, emotional consequences on Job, and Job never, ever knew. May I suggest this morning that you and I are involved in a spiritual battle. And so many times the consequences of what seems to be a natural phenomenon, which seems to be evil people harming us, is really Satan out to destroy you, and we miss it. But we shouldn't. Because back in the book of Ephesians, and if you have your Bibles, would you go with me once again to the book of Ephesians? The Apostle Paul has told us we're in a war. We have for the last several weeks centered in on Paul's final instructions as he begins in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6. And I would like to just read the passage once again. Beginning in verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes these words, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme. For our struggle is not against flesh, blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of this world and against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with a belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all of the saints." And we have seen that the Apostle Paul, as he's writing this, was more than likely chained to a Roman guard. And that Roman guard, although most likely not in his full armor, conjured up an incredible graphic object lesson that Paul could use for all in that day to say, just as the Roman soldiers would never think about doing battle without their armor, you and I need to be careful never to go out into battle without ours on. And he begins to lay out, and he uses the different pieces of that Roman armor. He begins with that heavy leather belt that was so important, and many of the pieces of armor strapped to. That piece of leather that was used to strap the breastplate and the sword and many things. And he says, in the same way a Roman soldier wears a belt, you must clothe yourself in truth. We need to know the truth. We ought to live the truth. We need to be people, men and women of the truth. He says, secondly, then he would take and put on that metal breastplate that would protect his heart and his internal organs. And it was that which would spare him death when the arrows and the spears would come. And he says, you and I ought to clothe ourselves in God's righteousness. In fact, he says, we have been imputed righteousness from God, and we are positionally holy and blameless at the moment we accept Christ. Now we ought to live it. And he continues and he says that as the Roman soldier would make certain that his feet were properly attired with the cleats of battle, the shoes that had those metal spikes, he says, you and I need to be ready for battle with the peace of God and from God and with God that provides incredible preparedness for battle. And then last week we looked at that shield of faith, that shield, that leather shield with wood and leather that would quench the arrows of the enemy. And we looked at how that Satan is flinging arrows after arrows, hoping to destroy us, and our lone weapon is faith. But this morning he brings up another piece of the armor. And in verse 17 he says, take the helmets of salvation. The Roman soldiers wore basically two types of helmets. The first, the less common of the two, was a heavy leather helmet that had metal plates glued onto the outside of it. But the one that I would guess most of you have seen, if you've seen pictures of a Roman, is that heavy metal molded helmet that had the pieces that came down and covered the cheeks and covered the nose. And in fact, it was only the eyes and the mouth that were exposed. It was made of such heavy metal that it was lined with felt, and it was said that the only weapons that really could puncture the helmet of a Roman was a direct blow by an axe or a hammer. A spear, an arrow would just simply deflect off the helmet. And as the soldier would carry that shield in front of him, and the lone thing that would be exposed was his head, it was of utmost importance that he covered his head. And Paul says that you and I must be cautious and careful to cover our heads with the helmet of salvation. What does the Apostle Paul mean when he talks about salvation? Well, as you study through the Scripture, there are a couple different things that Paul could be talking about. In fact, as you open up the book of Ephesians, he talks about the first type of salvation in the first couple chapters. It is that salvation when we are instantly saved from the consequences of sin. If you remember back in chapter 2, he talked about how we were dead in our trespasses and sins and how we were objects of God's divine wrath. But by God's grace and through his love, he offers to us that in faith we can receive this eternal salvation that takes and covers us and removes the consequences of sin. And thus we are imputed with the righteousness of Christ, and we are, in God's eyes, holy and blameless. And so I hope this morning all of us have been saved and we experience salvation. But there's a second way the word salvation is used. Although we are saved currently from the consequences of sin, we're not saved from the presence of sin. But we will be. Take your Bibles, if you would, and go back a few pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I think most of you realize 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5 are some of the most wonderful passages when describing the end times. Eschatology is what the theologians would call it. And as we study in chapter 4, Paul describes the rapture, how that those who are dead in Christ will be caught up first, and those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up with them, and we will go into the presence of God forever. But as we come to chapter 5, he continues this thought that there is coming a day when we will be saved not only from the consequences of sin, but from the very presence of sin. And he begins in verse 4 of chapter 5, and he says, "But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are the sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, But let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. What does the word hope mean? I think the word hope has kind of changed in meaning. We use it often to describe something that we would really like to happen. I would guess many of you know that today is the beginning of the National Football League season, and I hope that the Minnesota Vikings are going to win the Super Bowl this year. I've been hoping that for my entire life, and it hasn't happened. I have a wish, a desire, but I am not going to stand up here and say I am confident that it will transpire. And so many times we talk about this hope as this wishful thinking that maybe this year. But in the Bible, the word hope speaks of a confidence. Maybe a better picture would not be a Viking fan hoping for a Super Bowl, but it would be of a mother 9 months pregnant, confident the day is coming when she can hold her baby. She doesn't know when. She doesn't know if it'll be a week, a month, an hour, a minute. She doesn't know when it's coming. But she is absolutely confident the day will come. And in fact, she gears her entire life around that expectation that at any moment I have to be prepared. I've got to have my bags packed because any moment I could have that first pain and the baby will come. Paul says that you and I ought to have a hope of an eternal salvation. How much of our lives are consumed with thinking about eternity? When was the last time in Sunday school this morning we talked about the devil? And Kenny asked the question, how often do you think about Satan in a day-to-day existence? When was the last time you thought, well, there's Satan at work in my life? May I flip the question 180 degrees, when was the last time you thought, I can hardly wait to see the glory of heaven? We don't have time this morning, or at least we're not going to take time, to go back to the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, you begin to see John as he's concluding his book in chapter 21 and 22 to begin to lay out this picture of unestimable glory. The streets that are paved with pure gold, the gates that are a single pearl, the walls of just unbelievable beauty, just incredible glory. But none of it compares to the privilege of sitting at the feet of the one who made us and enjoying everything. Every desire of your heart will be fulfilled completely. In fact, think of the best day you've ever had and multiply it by a billion, and that's what every day in heaven will be like. It will be of just unbelievable enjoyment and glory. But it's still ahead. So what? Go back with me, if you would, to one other passage, and we'll finish this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul in the book of 2 Corinthians shares with us some of his most intimate thoughts. In fact, it's 2 Corinthians that we have a chance to really see Paul's heart. If we had time, we could go back and we could look at chapter 11 and you begin to see what Paul endured as he shares that he was beaten by the rods of the Romans, by the whips of the Jews, by the stoning of the Jews. He'd been shipwrecked. He'd been beaten up. I think we forget that a person doesn't jump up from a beating by a cat of nine tails and go on without consequences. It would have left permanent disabling scars on his back. I am confident that as Paul came to the final days of his life, he didn't take a single step where he was not reminded of one of the many beatings he endured. He was in incredible physical agony, but he never got discouraged. Why? Well, as we pick up this story, as we come to verse 16 of chapter 4, Paul writes this, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For it is what is temporary, for what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. And we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Paul said that I am wasting away, but I don't care, because I have a confident expectation that all of it will be worth it when I see Christ. We started with the story of Job. And the story of Job fascinates me for this reason. Job comes and he pleads with God to answer, why am I suffering? And you know what? Job never hears an answer. But what he hears is God. And in fact, God brings Job and he takes him around the globe and he shows him his creation and he says, could you do that? Could you do that? I did it. And as we come to chapter 42 of the book of Job, Job falls on his face and he says, I don't need an answer. Why? I have God. And nothing else really matters. Remember, that's a man in an ash heap, suffering from a horrible physical illness, having all of his material possessions gone, and he says, I don't care, I have God. I have a hope of salvation. This morning, I'd like to challenge you. Where are your eyes fixed? Are they fixed on your momentary sufferings or on your eternal home? Is your head covered with a helmet that represents the hope of your eternal salvation, or have you removed the helmet and are gazing at the struggles of this life? Paul says if we are to endure the trials that Satan hurls at us, we must be careful to clothe our head with a confident expectation of our eternal home. Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And Lord, I know that many in this room, this auditorium, are going through struggles. Some physical, some material, some relational. And Lord, I certainly don't even know all of them. But you do. But Father, I am confident that no matter the struggle, all of life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us to fix our eyes not on these momentary troubles as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, but that we might focus on our eternal home, the eternal glory awaiting us, not because of our merit, not because of our goodness, but because of the death of your Son and your incredible grace, that you have promised us a home in heaven. Father, I pray that you would take these words and encourage everyone who's struggling, and that you would fix their eyes on eternity. And then we'll praise you and we'll honor you, for you and you alone deserve it. And it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.